Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so glad that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to turn to Acts chapter 20. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've been engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves here at the precipice of yet another transition in the life of the book. There's going to be some details about Paul's travels, but ultimately what's essential for us to understand heading into this text is that Paul's ministry, his evangelistic missionary ministry, is coming to a close. Paul's setting his face on Jerusalem, and he's going to head there with determination. He spent the last several months gathering up a giant offering. He's taken a financial offering from all of the little church plants that he's planted over the last couple decades. Because there's a giant famine in Judea and in Jerusalem. And the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in those regions are struggling daily to have enough food to eat to feed their families, to have enough financial prosperity to be able to care for their loved ones well. And so here you see an enormous act of love generating incredible manpower to try and gather together the funds that they need to help sustain the church in Jerusalem and the people of the church there. And so Paul's encouraging the brethren. He's raising support for the needs of others. And he's now closing his time of exploration, his time of church planting, and he's checking in to strengthen and encourage these churches, sort of in a final visit. Well, the text that we're going to get today is actually one of the last discourses we get from Paul. It's one of the last times that we're going to get to see him outline a sermon for these churches and the leaders of the churches that he's planted. There's an axiom that we talk about in leadership circles, that you should always begin with the end in mind. I'll say that again. That you should always begin an endeavor, a new venture, with the end in mind. If you have clear results that you're looking for, if you have a clear expectation of where you want to arrive, then it makes all the little decisions along the way easier to get there. So you begin with the end result in mind. It's good leadership theory. It's great life practice. It's also an image for us of what Paul's going to do in this text. Because Paul's going to gather these elders from a particular church in Ephesus, and he's going to encourage them. He's going to invite them to examine his life of ministry. He's going to warn them about what is likely to follow in his departure. But ultimately, this text lends us to ask the question of ourselves. Can we say the things that Paul says here? And do we want to be able to? There are many claims that Paul's going to make in this text about the validity, the importance, and the fruitfulness of his life. And for some of us, we're in the early stages of our ministries. For some of us, we're at crossroads in the middle of our years and time on this earth. And for some of us, the end is dawning upon us. So we must ask ourselves, what is God calling us to do? Say it another way. Who is God calling us to be? So we begin in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 13. This is the word of God spoken to us, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as it is. The word of God. Starting in 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. For you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by my working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord, we are here, and we're together, and we desire that you would speak, that you would proclaim Jesus Christ to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that he would illuminate our minds, that he would shine the light of the gospel in our hearts, that you would stir our affections, that we would love what you love, that we would forsake all that you hate, that our lives would be used for your glory and the expansion of your kingdom. And so, Father, we gather here this morning asking you to realign our paths, to straighten out our lives. Lord, we're asking you this morning, not for mere behavior modification, but for a new heart and a new love and a new mission and a new purpose. And Lord, for others, we're here asking for more strength, more conviction to live out the calling you've already given, to further press in on the mission you've already called us to. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would bring conviction and repentance, that you would bring joy and faith, and that you would produce in us new obedience. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, we ask these things. And all God's people agree. Amen. It opens up kind of dull, if we're honest. All Luke's doing is recording port by port where they go and how long they spend there. We don't get any conversations. We don't get any nuanced stories. We don't even hear of miracles or signs or wonders. What we do see is a very legitimate historical sailing pattern, which validates for us one important thought, that Paul is always committed to his mission. We remember that there was a plot among the Jews in Macedonia to try and kill him in the trip back to Jerusalem. So while his cohorts and comrades go by boat, he himself goes by land to avoid death at this particular time. And so as we read in 13 and 14 and 15, all we get is a sailing path. But in verse 16, we get some of the background. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We know that he's already celebrated Easter. We know that Easter comes in line with the Passover, so we know that Paul has roughly 7 weeks, 50 days. Pentecost is literally 50 days after Passover. So he's trying to hightail it across the Mediterranean to get back down to Jerusalem, or as they would say in those days, to get up to Jerusalem. Pentecost is an immense celebration in the life of the early church. It's amazing to me sometimes that we don't let the New Testament tell us when our important holidays are, right? We go nuts over Easter. But it seems that the early church went nuts over Pentecost, the pouring out of God's Spirit, the start and inauguration of Jesus' kingdom reign, the church in full view and function. It's not a criticism of our culture, it's an observation of the text. Paul's dying to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the first fruits of Pentecost with the people of God. And yet, his job's not done in Ephesus. He doesn't stop there physically, but instead, he asks the elders to come and meet with him on a seaport just a little ways away in Miletus. So he sends for them in 17 and they come to him, in verse 18. And then we get this giant sermon. We get this giant oration from Paul. The elders are obedient to Paul's request. They love Paul. Their fruit of his ministry, their validation of his apostleship, we read in other letters. And so Paul begins in verse 18. You yourselves know, he's saying you're personally and intimately related to this, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Paul's beginning with his past. It's ironic because many Christians don't want to talk about performance at all today, or some of the idiots on TV or the radio talk about performance in all the wrong ways. But Paul begins here in a tight network of community, and he says, guys, you know me. You know the choices that I've made. You know what we've done. You've experienced it firsthand, intimately related to me and my life and my lifestyle. It makes me stop right there and ask the question about what the loved ones you have think of you and your life and your lifestyle, right? What Paul's saying is, I didn't just teach you from my head and from the text. We lived this. The choices of my life are evidence of what I've taught you. And so all of us in this room need to ask ourselves, is the evidence of our life and the choices we make indicative of what we say to people? Or are we, as Jesus coined the phrase, hypocrites, showing one face in one place and another face in another place? Do we say one thing and do another? Paul's very honest here, but he's inviting them to inspect his life, to meditate on his past. Now, some of us will say, well, I can't show sin to non-Christians, and so I don't really want them too close to me because I don't want to blow my witness. Really? So you'd rather them think you morally superior? Is that what Jesus did on the cross? He made us morally superior? No, I needed his death on the cross. That's how ugly my sin is. So I need the people around me to know that I'm a sinner, but that I'm made right with God because of Christ, not because of who I am. And yet, in being made right with Christ, he propels me into new obedience. He gives me a new life. He leads me towards what I otherwise would never embrace and could never accomplish. See, a lot of people in our day and age want to do good in order to get access to God. And the reality is, that's not the gospel. The gospel flips both sides of that. The gospel is so gracious that God comes to us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. The sign on the door as you walk into this church says, By Grace Community Church, come as you are. Someday I'm going to make a sign for you on the way out that says, now leave different. Right? Isn't that the point? The point is not that we get morally superior. The point is rather that they can see the sin in our lives and they can see the transformation of sin to sanctification in our lives. If they don't know our neediness, they'll never praise God for his provision. Think about that. If they never know our neediness, they'll never give glory to God for his provision and transforming work of the Spirit. So we come as we are. And so here Paul is engaging the leadership, the elders, those who know him best in Ephesus. And he's saying, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Is Paul ashamed of his tears? No. Paul lives the gospel in Ephesus so completely that he weeps over those who don't love Christ because he knows what they're missing. He knows the emptiness. He knows the anxiety, the incessant need to perform. Paul's the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? According to the standard of the moral code, he was faultless. And yet he himself reflects upon his life and says, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. I think for many Christians, their desire of perfect Christianity is to be an unregenerate Paul. Think about that. To be able to be faultless in the eyes of your peers, to live morally superior. Paul lived that and called it rubbish. Something to be thrown away with in Philippians 3:8. Paul serves in Ephesus, boldly preaching, sacrificially loving. He does so with humility, with tears, and with trials. How many times have you heard somebody like Joel Osteen say that suffering is not the design of God for your life? Really? Because Paul suffers all the time. And I'm pretty sure he loves Jesus. And more than that, I'm pretty sure he knows the love of Jesus intimately. Maybe we wrongly relate to suffering. Is it possible, group? So here's Paul gathering the elders, asking them to examine his life and reflecting upon his struggles. Verse 20. He's going to draw a conclusion, though. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Think about that statement. What are the topics that are taboo in your family? What of the counsel of God do you deny your neighbors? What of the wisdom of the Lord that he's given you, taught you, revealed to you, do you hang on to yourself because it might tick somebody off a little? What hobby horses do you like to talk about and rock on? And what areas of God's word do you shirk to the side or shrink back from? Think about that. That statement from Paul is astounding. That's a high standard for us, yes? How many of us right now go, all right, well, look, I'm just not Paul, right? You're talking about one of the greatest missionaries in the history of creation. You're talking about an apostle, a saint. This guy could do miraculous things I can't do. Why would you expect me to live to a standard of teaching that he holds? Paul's just a super Christian and I'm just a normal one. Are you prone to think like that? Because it's wrong. What Paul wants these elders to do is follow what he did. That's where he's leading. That's what he wants. He wants this church in Ephesus to look like an image of his outreaching ministry and its expansion. Not because Paul's great, but because Paul's God is great. So he does not shrink back from declaring to you anything that's profitable. I promise you, in the next month, if you're really honest and ask the Spirit to give you conversations with the people around you, you will offer thoughts that are congruent with God's word that are offensive to your audience's ears. Or you're not offering the whole counsel of God. How many people do you love that are clearly making choices that are against what God calls us to? It's better to ask forgiveness than permission, right? Don't you love it when your kids say that to you? We think like that, though, don't we? If we're really honest, we think like that. What do you shrink back from? The definition of life? The definition of holy sexuality? What are the standards of God's word that you don't want to talk about because it's not PC? In your culture, in your family, in your marketplace, at your job, in your home, when you're out with the guys, when you're out with the gals, when you're on the phone late at night. What struggles do you see the people around you engaged in that could be solved if they would just repent and believe? And you deny them the opportunity. You deny them the encouragement. You deny them the insight. You know how many times I've said, well, this is what God's word says in Ephesians chapter 5, that drunkenness is debauchery. And I've had 19-year-old men look me in the face and go, I never knew that God thought that was bad. I'm like, how do you not know that God knows that that's bad? You're bathed in shame. You're bathed in guilt. You feel awful after all the things you've done and all the women you did them to. How do you not know that that's not what God's design is? And they go, I don't know, but I see it in this word, and that's what draws me to it. I'm drawn to God's word, and I'll work this stuff out in my life if he gives me the power. Think about that. That's what we're talking about here. What are the things that you shrink back from? What are the conversations you're afraid of? What wisdom of God do you not know or not care or not offer? So we're to declare all of it, right? Every word, every jot and tittle. But where do we offer these things? Is it just the pastor's job? I love this thought. Is it just my job? Is that what you pay me the big bucks for? So that I can stand up here and do it for you? So that you can bring your friends here so that I can evangelize them instead of you in your own living rooms, in your own homes, in your own neighborhoods? Don't get me wrong. I'm saying bring them, but I better not be their only hope, right? No, Paul gives us a locale here. Where did Paul's teaching go? Where was it offered? We read right here in verse 20 that he was teaching them in public and from house to house. Now that's awesome, isn't it? That means that there's no sphere of life that's off limits to the gospel. That it's true in the places you work. It's true at the festivals, excuse me, of our city. It's true in the homes that we have, in the neighbors. It means that our dinner table should be a holy place. It means that our living room couch should be a place of Sabbath for all who sit on it. And it means that we should be sitting in other people's living rooms. We should be sitting in other people's kitchens, snacking on other people's food with their permission. Right? Because the gospel's not just for us. The gospel's not just for Sunday. The gospel's not just for the pastor or the preacher. The gospel's for everyone, yes? The gospel's for all who believe and all who are yet to believe. And so we offer the gospel. We offer this counsel of God, not just when it's convenient, but in all spheres and locales. That's what Paul's trying to cement in the hearts of the elders in Ephesus. That the gospel's for the nations, and that means it's for every household, it's for every neighborhood, it's for every cubicle at work, it's for every classroom, every hallmate. The gospel should be declared in public, in large-scale events, and private, individual homes to homes, households to households. And that's true evangelistically, and that's true in discipleship. We should be catechizing our kids. If you don't know what that means, it means simply teaching your children the truth of God's word and what we believe. If you're raising little ones, the children's catechism is an amazing place to start. Some of the smartest guys a few centuries ago, take your pick, gathered together to write out what does the Bible really teach in all these specific questions. So they provide the question, and then they give you the answer, and then they show you the scripture where they get the answer from. Talk about a helpful tool, yes? I've been studying the Westminster Confession for 15 years, and I'm telling you, I'm not done with it yet. It still molds my mind. It still reshapes my affections. The gospel is for public realms and for private realms. It's for large-scale services and small-scale suppers. But what is the gospel? We get a summary in 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. I appreciate you. Got a little touch of something. I'm coughing. The idea here is simple. It's repentance and faith. Right? That's our gospel. It's repentance and faith. It's repent and own your sin, own your sorrow, own your shame, understand by the power of the Spirit, who you are apart from God, and joyfully, not shamefully, joyfully embrace what he's done for you. Joyfully embrace a new life and a new righteousness, a new future, determined not by your effort or desire or sincerity, but because of Christ. And that's what we take into the public realms. That's what we do deal with in the private realms. So behold, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, other than Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that I go that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Talk about your best life now. Right? Do you see how ridiculous this is? The Holy Spirit is blessing Paul by revealing to him what sorrow and struggles are coming, that trials are coming. But we just read in verse 16 that Paul's hastening to get to Jerusalem. You idiot. Why are you hastening to get to the place where suffering is going to be readily waiting for you? Because God, Paul has a greater love than his circumstances and his comfort. Paul has a greater love than his own comfort. It's the gospel going out. And so Paul will take suffering if it means that Caesar gets to hear the gospel. Paul will embrace suffering if it means that every jailer he gets to talk to along the way. If it means that every Roman official, every governor, every king, everyone he has to testify before can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he gladly hands over his life, not one time, but constantly. Incessantly laying down his own comfort, laying down his own pride, laying down his own desire for perfect circumstances and a smooth, clean, easy life. He lays it down. He lays down a smooth, clean, easy life to take up the cross of Christ and to stick it in the hearts of men, to place it in new territories it's never been. Verse 24, here's Paul's own conclusion. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Can you utter those words with any kind of clear conscience? It's very rare that I can. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Do we esteem ourselves too highly? Often. Do we cling to this world too strongly? Often. Do we love Jesus with reckless abandon? Not nearly often enough. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and my ministry. Paul, where did your ministry come from? I'm glad you asked, Kevin. That I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What Paul's literally saying is that there was a cosmic exchange that has already taken place. The Lord bought my life. He bought my life. And so it's his. And he can do with it whatever he pleases. So I have a calling, I have a conviction, and I have a certainty. I know who I am, I know whose I am, and I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And so I line up what I am doing with whose I am and what I'm called to do. Is that true of your life? Not all of us are called to be missionaries. Not all of us are called to be pastors. But all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel of the grace of God. That's not a distinction of office or vocation. That's a distinction of faith. If you've been bought with the blood of Christ, then your life is not your own. Stop living like it is. Stop thinking like it is. In the gospel of grace, we're freed from the dominion of self. I think a lot of times in our culture, we're encouraged or taught that freedom means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. That is the definition of biblical slavery. That I am bound to do that which I want at all times. That's slavery to self. The gospel and the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection shatter that thought. And instead of being slaves to sin, we become slaves to Christ. And so we don't do what we want to do. We do what he wants us to do. We no longer are compelled to do that which we want to do. We're compelled to do that which he has for us to do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which he prepared ahead of time that we should walk out. That's Ephesians 2:10. So what are we called to walk out? We're called to walk out gospel proclamation in public and in private, in the big gatherings and from house to house. Verse 25, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul knows this is their last conversation. Final conversations are hard. I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, what does Paul want to say? Paul says, in line with Ezekiel, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. What? I'm never going to see you again, and I just love you so much. Right? Let's just have a little tender cry. That's coming. Instead, Paul turns around and says, no, no, no. We're talking about eternal life and death scenarios, guys. I declare to you on this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. Well, Paul, on what basis are you innocent? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Do you want to be innocent of the blood of your neighbors? Do you want to be innocent of the blood of your coworkers? Do you want to be innocent of the blood of your family members and your friends? If you want to be innocent of their blood, the only thing you can do is declare to them the whole counsel of God. That's the criteria for innocence. And now many of us just got overwhelmed instantly, yes? Good, you're hearing me correctly then. The image here is taken right out of the prophet Ezekiel. And it's the image of a watchman who's called to sit literally on the castle wall and look out into the distance and look for enemies and attacks that are coming at the city. Well, you can do that, right? You know the gospel. You know what the lies are. You're ready to defend. Yes? Well, the watchman's job is to see out there what enemies could be coming. And then once identifying those enemies, to turn around and ring the bell, sound the alarm, so that everybody in that city can gear themselves up to defend their property and their rights to life. If the watchman falls asleep and the enemy comes in and attacks and no one's prepared because he didn't do his job, in Ezekiel, it's said to mean that the watchman is responsible for the death of everybody who died in the attack. Why? Because he wasn't a faithful watchman. Does that image make sense to you? So what Paul's now done is he's saying that same imagery, that same calling that we have to testify to the gospel of grace means that we have to sound the alarm for those in our city. Literally. We have to sound the alarm that death is riding in and hell is waiting unless you believe, unless you repent and believe. And so when Paul says this statement, it's profound, it's deep, it's heavy, man. I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. What he's saying is, I have preached the gospel, the whole counsel of God, in Ephesus, in public, from house to house. There's no way anyone could take me to court and say they died because I was a bad watchman. How many people in your life are in danger of dying because you haven't warned them of the attacks coming? That's not a guilt thing, that's a sober thing. I don't want to shame you into declaring the gospel. I want to wake you up from the illusion that everything's fine when we really are talking about life and death. So what makes Paul innocent? It's verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. That's a plural warning. That's not an individual thing. That's a community thing. Hear it again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remember, he's talking to guys who hold the office of the church as elders, overseers, to care for the church of God. Oh, and by the way, as he thinks about the church, Paul does throw in this thought that God obtained his church with his own blood. That's what we celebrated last week. That's what we celebrate every day. That God bought us with his blood. He didn't use somebody else's blood. He used his own to obtain us. And so the responsibility that the core development team has in this church is enormous. These men labor diligently, constantly as under shepherds, getting our orders and instructions from the lead shepherd. But the office of elder in a church is a big deal because we're to care for that which God paid his blood to purchase. It should never be a popularity contest. It should be given to those who shepherd and who protect the flock. It should be given to those who are faithful watchmen standing on the wall, warning us all of enemies within and without. Or as the FBI says, foreign and domestic, right? We need to constantly be examining ourselves. We need to constantly be reminded of the gospel. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. When powerful truth tellers leave, faithless false prophets come. Because we have an adversary. Because the church of God has an enemy. And so Paul's warning the elders that if you don't stay tight on the gospel, if you don't repent and believe constantly, these wolves are going to come in and they're going to feed on your sheep. Or worse than that, you'll become a wolf, which is what happened in Israel. That's the warning of Ezekiel 34. God says, I have to come as the good shepherd because the shepherds I gave you turned around and feasted on the sheep instead of shepherding them. They used them for their own gain, their own profit, their own comfort, their own satisfaction. And that's the fear, right? If you don't think the guys on the CDT are scared of this, you're crazy. The standard for elders is so high. The responsibility is so supreme. To watch out for wolves in and out, and to make sure we don't become a werewolf. It's dangerous. But God gives us grace. And it's God's design that elders be appointed. In every church Paul planted, they raised up elders. Do you remember the one where they stayed for 2 weeks? These guys were 2 weeks old in Christ, placed as elders in this church. Talk about risky. But they have to be obedient to God's design. And the scary thing is that people will draw disciples after themselves instead of after Jesus. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The gospel should penetrate to our affections. We should love sacrificially and demonstrably. We should evangelize and celebrate together with great emotion. God wants your mind, he wants your heart, and he wants your will. And too many times in the Reformed circles, we say, well, he wants your mind mostly, and your will, that's important. And your affections, I don't care. But the reality is, God wants all three every day, every moment, every hour. He wants to renew your mind. He wants to stir your affection, and he wants to transform your will. And the gospel needs to do all three of those all the time. And so if you're a feeler, you probably need to read more. If you're a reader, you might need to feel more. If you're a disobedient slob, you probably need to repent and believe and take on some of that new obedience. Be alert, remembering for 3 years, I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. It's the second time he's talked about tears. There's great cost to this kind of love. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What does Paul think about God's word? Does he esteem it lowly or highly? Highly. He says that God's word is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's word is designed to encourage, enrich, and transform believers. If you wonder why there are areas and pitfalls in your life that the Holy Spirit seems far from, that there are sin patterns in your life that you feel like you can't overcome, it's probably because God's word is not a regular part of your strengthening. Because according to Paul, That's part of what builds us up. It's obviously God's Spirit who uses God's word. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were in me. This is Paul saying, look, I'm not in this for wealth. In fact, I worked a day job just like everybody else. Now that's in Ephesus. There were other times where Paul didn't work a day job. So we're not here to say that missionaries can't raise support. We're not here to say pastors aren't worth double honor, meaning they should get paid and be esteemed. We're not saying any of that stuff. The New Testament clearly teaches that stuff. What Paul's saying here in Ephesus is, look, I was so scared of persecution from within that I didn't want anybody to think that I was greedy. It's not about my money. It's about God's kingdom. Verse 34, you yourselves know, intimately connected, that these hands ministered to my own needs and also to those who are with me. Verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now here's Paul quoting Jesus, having never heard the words spoken at the time. It's almost as if Paul meant what he said when he said God's word was powerful. Right? Here you see Paul quoting the Gospels that he was not present for when they occurred. Verse 36, when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. What a tender image, yeah? These elders gathered together, sorrowful that this is their final conversation, joyful because they're reflecting on God's faithfulness through this man's ministry. Paul gets to look back on his life and make crazy, audacious claims to the men who would know whether they're true or not. And they get to celebrate that it is true, that he didn't shrink back, that he did declare the whole gospel, that he wasn't greedy, that if there was a scale to measure on, Paul gave more than he took from the church. Is that true of you? Do you give more than you take from the church? It's a question I have to ask myself constantly. It's a question the leaders of this church should be asking themselves constantly. Do I really believe Jesus when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive? What can I give? Might be a question all of you should consider. What am I giving the church? Not just this church, but the church. What are my gifts? What have I been given and what can I give? Because Paul's very clear here that the balance is tilted towards giving, not getting. Is that true of you? What would it take for that to be true of you? Maybe that's something you can consider this week, this month, this year. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Who's the gospel for? The weak. Yeah? Because in Christ, he makes us strong. And as we give, we're blessed. Powerful thoughts. Flips our whole world upside down. So when Paul finishes this teaching, these guys huddle together on their knees, bowed before the Lord, praying. Verse 37, Luke tells us that there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him. They were sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they wouldn't see his face again. They're sad because they're going to miss a loved one, but they're joyful because they now have clear marching orders. Do you? Do you have clear marching orders? Do you know what it means that you were bought with the blood of Christ? Do you know what it means that you need to grow in grace to the point where you can see the enemies and identify them both within and around and without? Are you equipped, motivated, available to offer the gospel in public places and in the homes around you, from cubicle to cubicle, from classroom to classroom? And at the end of your life, do you want to be able to agree with Paul that I'm innocent of the blood of everyone in my family? I am innocent of the blood of everyone in my neighborhood. I am innocent of the blood of everyone in my marketplace and everyone I worked with, everyone I've ever loved, every name I knew, every sphere of influence I had. I declared to them the gospel of the grace of God. And if you're bogged in shame for not having done that, let me invite you to cry now, to repent now, and to believe that by the grace of God, that doesn't have to be true a week from now, a year from now, a decade from now, that your life can be so renewed and strengthened by the grace of God that you want to reach out, that you want to declare, that you're willing to risk your reputation, you're willing to risk the unease of a PC culture, that you're willing to deny the hush that penetrates us all the time. Shh, don't talk about those things. Shh, we don't discuss that here. Shh, that's off limits. Are you going to yield to men or to God? Is your life yours for your own comfort and your own simple, clean, easy living? Or were you bought with a price? Your life not your own. Your gospel, not one of man's choice, but one of God's great mercy. And are you willing to reach out, to move out, to be a beggar who knows where bread is found and to offer that bread to the other beggars around you? Or is that too much to ask? Let's pray. Lord, we're here. And I think many of us have shame. Many of us feel guilty. Many of us are scared. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would shine the light of the gospel in and beat back the darkness of fear. That you would beat back the darkness of shame and guilt because they belong on the cross, not on me, not on us. Jesus, you paid the penalty for our faithlessness, and you bore with your blood the true watchman's job, and you paid for the righteousness of everyone in our cities who believe. And so we ask you, Lord, to come. We ask you, Lord, to speak. We ask you, Lord, to repent. Grant us repentance that we would believe that we do not have to be who we used to be, that we do not have to love what we know kills us, that we do not have to do what we know shames us. And instead, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into a victorious future. Lord, that we would truly evaluate where we are and that we would look forward to the sanctification that your word will bring to our hearts. And we ask that you would reveal to us the whole counsel of your will. And then, Lord, give us courage to speak of the counsel we've been given. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.